This is Hebrews 2, 9 through 18. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. May it go forth and be planted into our hearts and produce fruit. And we thank you so much for that, Holy Spirit. Be with us this morning. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So unfortunately, Christmas in the church is treated all too much like a season. It's treated like, you guys probably are familiar with this, Christmas is very easily viewed as it happens during December, and once Thanksgiving's over with, you can put on the Bing Crosby Christmas, White Christmas song, and you think about Christmas, and you feel the Christmas warmth and cheer for a month, and when Christmas is done, we don't sing those songs anymore. We don't sing Let It Snow. I never sing that song, but we never sing Let It Snow. We don't sing Sleigh Ride. Think about it. It's not August and people are like, let's have a sleigh ride. You don't think about that. Christmas is always treated as like this holiday time. It's a season. But we proclaim the Easter truths all year round. Think about it. How often do we sing about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus? And we proclaim that. That's the gospel. We know that. But why do we not just sing Easter songs around the March, April time and then go on to other things? You know, we sing. That's the message of Christianity. That is the gospel. Yet with Christmas, how often do you sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing in May, in June, in July? Am I saying that we're going to do that here? I don't know. Maybe. I love the Christmas songs, the hymns, the Isaac Watts, the Charles Wesley, those hymns, they're phenomenal. But the Christmas story is just as much a part of the Easter weekend as the Easter weekend as itself is proclaimed. And I think we as a church, and I think, once again, as culture, I mean, I think that's just kind of the way we go. We tend to treat Christmas more as a season. But here's the big deal, that Easter does not make any sense at all without Christmas. Now, the deal is Jesus could easily have come to earth, died, been buried, rose again, ascended, just fine, without Christmas. He could do that, but it would not have the same significance that it would if he was born of a virgin, growing in stature and favor between God and man, obeying the law, going through what he did, and finally dying. There's a reason why we have Christmas. And what I would say is that Christmas is all about the incarnation. Christmas is about a lot of things, but it is essentially, primarily about the incarnation, that God, the infinite God of the universe, took on flesh. Like, that in itself is profound. It sets itself apart from any other religion. As Pastor Dave has mentioned many times, we have God becoming man. 100% God, 100% man. It's not 50% and 50%. He's kind of a man. He's kind of God. No, he's fully God, fully man. And we've talked about that over the last few weeks here. Pastor Dave's done a fantastic job of pointing out the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. These two natures, humanity, deity, are completely and perfectly, miraculously unified in one person, Jesus. Two natures. We are human. We are of 100% human nature. But Jesus is 100% deity, 100% God. He did not lay aside his attributes. He did not become a lesser being. He is God, who also enjoined a human nature to himself. And that's the beauty of the incarnation, is that we have God doing something on our behalf. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. That's mind-blowing. And that was a concept that the early church understood well, that it was Jesus the man. It was not just God, it was Jesus the man that came to earth. It was God becoming flesh. So here's the question then. Why did the Word have to become flesh? And I wanted to bring this up this morning as we end this Christmas season, because it's very easy, once again, to think of Christmas as the 3 weeks before Christmas. You talk about Christmas, you sing Christmas songs. Jesus is born on the 25th, which we found is not necessarily the case. But anyway, he's born on the 25th, and once he's born, who cares? Let's get on to Easter. And praise God, we need Easter, but Christmas makes Easter make sense. So I want to ask that to you guys this morning. You know, why did the Word become flesh? Why? Very succinctly, it was necessary for salvation. It was necessary. Now notice I did not say salvation was necessary, because God did not have to send his Son. God would have been perfectly just to have left the world in its sin and let mankind die. He would have been perfectly just to wipe out the entire earth with Noah's flood and be done with it. He would have been just, loving, righteous, and everything. But yet God chose, before the foundation of the world, to send his Son to be born to save humanity. So we know that salvation was not necessary, but because God chose in his mercy and grace to save a people, there are some necessities that had to be met. And one of those was that the Word became flesh. One of the church fathers, his name was Anselm of Canterbury, wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo. It means, why the God-man? And he actually went through this way back in the early centuries and asked this question and answered it very well. We're not going to go through that book today, but I wanted to read a quote from it. This is what Anselm was proposing. Follow along. If man is one person, okay, man is one person, and God is another, the two natures cannot do what needs to be done, that is, atone for sin. For God will not do it because he does not owe it. God is holy. He doesn't owe any debt to anybody. He doesn't need to do, he's perfect. And man will not do it because he cannot. Therefore, for the God-man to do this, the person who is to make the satisfaction for our sins must be both perfect God and perfect man, because none but true God can make it, and none but true man owes it. So it's a mouthful there, but what he's saying is, once again, if it was just man on his own, what can we do to atone our sins before a holy, infinite God? And then God, on his own, he doesn't owe salvation to anybody. God is perfectly just. But because we have God and man in one person, this one person is able to pay the debt that man could not pay and is able to do it perfectly because he was God. So I'm going to go over this morning with you four reasons why the Word became flesh. He became flesh to die, to live, to suffer, and to bring many sons to glory. So can we look at Hebrews? We're going to look at Hebrews 2, verse 17. We'll start here. I was thinking about going through this passage from the beginning to the end, but the order I wanted to go in, and we're going to kind of pick it apart as we go. First, the Word became flesh to die. We all know this. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? That's the purpose that Jesus told his disciples. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life. So we know that that is the probably, it's tough to put qualifiers on these. This is the most important. This is the biggest. But this is a big one. That the Word became flesh to die. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is why we needed the God-man, because only a human can substitute for human lives, right? But only God could take the wrath of God and survive. You see that there? Is that we needed a human to substitute for us, but we needed someone that could take the full sting of death and conquer it. This is what that word at the very end here, we actually went over this in our youth group, because this word, although it's a big word, this means everything to us. It's propitiation. That word right at the end there, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ not only removed our sin, but he satisfied the wrath of God. Think about that. Think about what was owed to us because of our sin. It's not just, uh-oh, you're sinners, better start living better. It's, uh-oh, you're sinners, you just committed treason against the infinite God of the universe. You deserve to pay the price for that. So we have Jesus taking on the wrath of God, taking on the full brunt of God's wrath and satisfying it completely. That's propitiation. As our priest, he offered up himself as the sacrifice in our place. It wasn't just to show us what it means to give your life away and just to be a nice guy. He did it because there was wrath that was stored up against all of us. As we just read earlier from Ephesians, we were all children of wrath, meaning we all, each and one of us deserved the wrath of God. But Jesus took that upon himself on the cross. Let's look at Isaiah 53. We'll put it up here on the screen for you. Isaiah 53, one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah, it's one of the last of his servant songs, talking about this soon coming Messiah that would do this work for us that no man could do except the God-man. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Very familiar passage. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here's the key verse. Yet it was, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. People love to stay on that verse 5 and talk about how we need to get healing all the time, and people completely forget the severity of what our sins cost us. Is that the Lord, God Almighty, was pleased to crush his son. Think about that. The Lord God Almighty, the sovereign ruler, omnipotent, loving, merciful, just, was pleased, satisfied to crush his son. Why? Because he was taking that wrath that was stored up against us. That's that propitiation we talked about. Look at verse 12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. How about Romans 5, 8 through 9? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Since, therefore, look at this. We have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. How about Hebrews 2:9? Let's look at another verse from this Hebrews passage. So we have Christ being our propitiation for us, because he had to be a man. Man incurred a debt against God. Man owes a debt against an infinite God. And Christ did that for us. Look at Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Notice it says made lower in this verse. Made lower does not mean that Jesus left his deity, forsook his attributes, and became merely a man. Made lower means that he not only kept his deity, but he laid aside the glory and the privileges that he rightfully deserved as a son of God, and instead took on the humble form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation, it says. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Let's read through this. Why not? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He did not empty himself of his deity. We have to understand that he was fully God. He was fully God. But he emptied himself of that splendor, of what he rightfully deserved, seated at the right hand of God, and instead took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There it is again. In the likeness of men. And being found in human form, again, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This word we saw in Hebrews 2:9, tasted. This word tasted means to experience. It means to fully experience. And it says that he tasted death for everyone. The picture of this is not just Jesus walking up to death saying, let me just try this and see what it takes. It's that Christ took the plunge. It's that he experienced death for those that would believe upon him. He tasted death for everyone. The infinite value of the Son of God and his perfect life laid down as a substitute was enough to pay the price for the sins of humanity. Look at Hebrews 2:14 through 15. Not only was he our propitiation, satisfying God's wrath, not only did he do it in our place, but he defeated death. Praise God. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, here it is, partook of the same things. The word became flesh. That through death, you see that? That through death. Why did Jesus come? So that he might die. Do you see that? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus had to become a man to meet Satan on his own ground as a man dealing with the power of death. He had to face and conquer death on its own ground. Satan's dominion is in the form of death. We all know this. He's a murderer from the beginning, it says, right? He seeks, he kills, he destroys. And by dying as a man, Jesus entered into death and destroyed it, destroying the very dominion of Satan. How great a God is this that we serve, that he not only stood by and said, yeah, one day I'll take care of all the evil in the world, but he became a man and did it for us. He took on death for us. How many of us could take on death? How many of us could stare death in the face and say, I can beat this? We can't, but a God-man could. So not just man, not just God, but a God-man. Acts 2:22 through 24. We'll see this a little bit later as well. This is Peter giving his famous sermon on Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He could have said God, right? He says a man. We're going to see that later on. Attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to, here it is, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. For as by a man came death, meaning Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And later on in that passage, we get the infamous death. Where is your sting? Why? Because Christ has defeated the power of death. He has defeated the devil who rules by this power of death, that we don't have to fear death anymore. Because we know that Christ has paid those wages, the wages of sin, that is death, those wages that we all deserved, he took them on and paid that debt in full, and thereby took care of the wrath of God on our behalf. So we see that the Word became flesh to die. And most of the church knows that. Most of us understand that in some regard. However, there's an aspect of why the Word became flesh that I think a lot of the church, including myself for many years, completely overlooked, is that the Word became flesh to not only die, but to live. This is crucial to the story. It's all too often underlooked. underappreciated, just kind of passed by. Yeah, he lived, but he died. But without the life, we miss something crucial to salvation. We need a substitute in our place to be killed. We said that. We just saw that from Scripture. We all needed a substitute in our place to be killed. But what else do we need? We broke the law. We need the law of God to be obeyed and fulfilled, right? So we have this wrath stored up against us, but yet we're still, who's going to obey the law of God? Who's going to live, who's going to uphold that law? Can we do that? No. Read the Old Testament. It's 4,000 years of people not obeying the law of God. They have a pillar of smoke and fire, and they have the temple. They've got Mount Sinai. They've got the Jordan River parting and the Red Sea and all this stuff, and they can't keep the law of God. He gives them this and this and this. We saw Judges, the cycle of Judges. He brings up a judge, saves them. They fall back into sin and idolatry and slavery. They cry out. They get rescued. Fall back into sin and idolatry. It's perpetual. They get the kings over them. What do? And this king did not obey the Lord, but set up altars in high places, yada, 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 yada. And then even better than that, we've got the Pharisees, the people that can uphold the law, killing the Messiah. So you have for 4,000 years, people can't obey the law. Who's going to do that? The God-man. If Christ had simply died for us, who would have been able to obey the law? Even as justified believers, we all continually struggle, right? Don't we all sin? Right? Don't we all sin? So it's not that once we get saved, we all start obeying the law perfectly. We can't obey the law perfectly. We can't. That's works. We can't do that. So, yes, Jesus took the wrath of God, but he also lived for us. Look at Hebrews 2:11. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. For us to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be made holy, we need a righteousness that's not our own, since all of our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. So we need somebody who can sanctify us, who can set us apart. This is called the active obedience of Christ. Christ not only died for us, but he lived for us. He fulfilled the law of God for those that would believe on him. We just sang it. I give you praise, for you are my righteousness. How do you get that righteousness? Just because Jesus died for you? No, because he earned that righteousness. He had a righteousness. He could stand before God perfect, without sin. Can any of us do that? No. So how can we fix that problem? Jesus took care of that debt, right? But who's going to be able to live that law out? Nobody. That's why Christ lived it for us, to fulfill all righteousness. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin. Remember what we read in Isaiah 53? He was numbered with the transgressors, counted as a transgressor. Was he actually a transgressor? No, but he was numbered among them. He willingly took on that burden. So in the same way, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's righteousness, his perfect law-keeping, has been credited to our account. And as Pastor Davis told us, since he's showed up here, when God sees you, he does not see a better version of you. He does not see even the best version of you. He doesn't even see you. He sees his son. And he's been saying that repeatedly because it's a truth that even as believers, we forget. The letter to the Galatians was written to Christian people in Galatia who needed to hear that it's not by works, it's by faith alone. Like the church got the letter of Galatians, which says, don't you understand you're justified by faith? Don't you get that? The church needed to hear that. And how often do we need to hear that? With all of our works, it's easy for us to say, look what I've done, look what I've done. Look, I can obey the law, then I sin. Well, forget that one. I'm obeying the law, I'm good. Forget that one. I'm sinning over there too. I'm doing well. We can't do it. We cannot do that. It's not by any works of ours. It's completely by the work of Christ. The rest of Hebrews 2:11-13, it's a really cool portion of Scripture. Can you put that up, Janie? We'll finish verse 11. How do we know that he became one of us, right? This is what this is talking about. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So here we go, verse 12, saying, and here, the author of the Hebrews is going to use passages from Psalms and Isaiah And instead of making them be fitting into the context that they're in, he instead attributes them to what Christ would say of us. Look at this. I will tell of your name to my brothers. What he's saying, what the author of the Hebrews is doing, masterfully, might I add, he's using an Old Testament passage and saying, do you see Jesus in this? Look, what you see Jesus in it all? Do you see Jesus in this? He's saying, I, Jesus, will tell of the Father's name to my brothers. You see that? He's saying Christ is calling us his brothers. Next one. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's a psalm, right? David says, in the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise. But the author of the Hebrews is saying, do you see Jesus in this? He, as a man, joined his brothers to give praise to God. He joined humanity to give praise to God. Keep going further on. Look what it says. And again, I will put my trust in him. Well, we know when we read that in the Psalms, it means us putting our trust in God. But you see what the author of Hebrews is doing? He's saying that Jesus is saying, I will put my trust in God. We all know this when he's in the garden. What's he doing? He's praying to God. He's praying, Lord, your will be done, right? He's saying, Father, your will be done, not mine. He's putting his trust in the Father. And then he finishes it up here. Behold, I and the children God has given me. So again, these passages, why they're in Hebrews here, is that the author of Hebrews is saying, look, Jesus is saying that he's one of us. He's become one of us. Why? So he can sanctify us. Christ partook of flesh and blood for us so that he might do what Adam could not do, what he failed to do in Eden. He is our second Adam. J.I. Packer has said, God reckons righteousness to us, not because he accounts us to have kept his law personally, which would be a false judgment, but because he accounts us to be united to one who kept it representatively. And that is a true judgment. That's profound. It's not this passage in Corinthians where it says he made us the righteousness of God, or when it says he sanctifies us. That's not saying, oh, right, because Brianna has obeyed the law perfectly since birth. It's, no, she's united to one who has kept the law perfectly since birth, and that righteousness is imputed to her. So notice, again, it's not of our works. It's by the work of Christ alone. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners. My favorite analogy, one player commits a foul, the whole team gets penalized. There you go. So the one man's disobedience, the many, that'll sink in a second. The one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, his perfect life, not talking about just his death on the cross, we're talking about his life lived in obedience, the many will be made righteous. By his obedience, by him living. Isaiah 53:11, even back in Isaiah. Isaiah 53:11, praise God for this. This is, what, 600, 700 years before? By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous. Do you see that? That's Isaiah saying back, while he's watching his people fail at keeping the law. He's watching the Israelite nation reject God, and he's saying, there's coming a time where it won't be our efforts, it won't be our work, it won't be us upholding the law. Someone will do it for us. We know that someone, the suffering servant, to be Christ, the God-man. So this is only possible because Christ not only died for us, but he lived for us. And that's important to know. I mean, it's one thing to say, some people might try to pawn this off as just theology. Yeah, that's nice. It's extra. This is our salvation, people. This is the righteousness that we have is not just because Jesus died on the cross. It's that Jesus died, but because he lived 33 years, upheld the law for us. Praise God for his life, his sinless life. Praise God for that. Thirdly, not only did the Word come to die, not only did he come to live, the Word became flesh to suffer. You could have God sending Jesus into the world, comes into the world, lives perfectly, without sin, dies on a cross, goes back up to heaven, and that's it. So why do we have Jesus going through suffering, through pain, sorrow, grief, hatred, rejection, bitterness, hunger and thirst even? Why? Why do we have this? Couldn't he have just died? Couldn't he have just lived? Right? So far, it seems pretty good. Jesus took care of the wrath of God. He lived the law for us. He obeyed it for us. He accounts that to us. But why did he have to suffer? Why? Hebrews 2:10 tells us this. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, right there, sovereignty of God, right there, meaning this fit God's perfect plan, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Founder can be translated as either pioneer, trailblazer, author of our faith. In Hebrews 12, he's called the author of our faith, right? The captain of our faith, a general. It's someone who goes headfirst into the fray. That's what this word means, this founder. He alone, Christ alone, authored salvation. He is the trailblazer who opens the trail to God. He is the founder of the heavenly city. He threw the gates open, inviting us to come in. He is the one who began the family of the children of God. He's the one that brings us into that family. He is the one that inaugurated a new kind of life and ushers us into that life. And he did this by suffering. Think about this. This term is so beautiful, this founder of our faith, this captain of our faith. The fact that he went into even death itself for us. He made the way through death for us. He did this by being tempted, by suffering, by being tired, by being rejected, by going through anguish, right? And it says this, and this is profound. He was made perfect through suffering. So what's that talking about? Once again, it's one of those verses you can either read over or you could say there's a contradiction here, because isn't Jesus already perfect without sin? What does that mean he was made perfect through suffering? F.B. Meyer explains this. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth reading. So what does it mean he was made perfect through suffering? Follow this. Of course, this does not refer to his moral or spiritual attributes. In these, he is possessed of the stature of the perfect man and is filled out in every detail God's ideal of manhood. Right? We believe that. Christ was, he was perfect like that. But he might have been all this without being perfectly adapted to the work of leading many sons through suffering to glory. He might have been perfect in character and desirous to help us, but if he had never tasted death, how could he allay our fears as we tread the verge of the Jordan? If he had never been tempted, how could he comfort those who are being tempted? If he had never wept, how could he dry our tears? If he had never suffered, hungered, wearied on the hill of difficulty, or threaded his way through the quagmires of grief, how could he have been a merciful and faithful high priest, having compassion on the ignorant and the wayward? But thank God our leader is a perfect one. He is perfectly adapted to his task. So he's not just perfect in the sense that he didn't transgress God's law, but he's perfect for this role as our mediator because he suffered as we do. Yeah. It's so easy. My whole life, when I heard about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, for me, people were like, and Jesus was out there for 40 days fasting. And you know what what's the natural response? That's easy. He's God's son. Well, think about that. That wasn't Jesus, yeah, whatever, this is nothing. I can go forever without food. I'm God. No, in his humanity, he was fasting. He was weak. He was hungry. When he's tempted, people's like, yeah, it was easy for him. Well, thank God he knew the word and it was easy for him in that sense, but you better believe he was tempted. He was tempted. It didn't say that the devil just showed up and Jesus was like, whatever, that's nothing. There was a discourse there. He had to wage war against the devil. His whole ministry, encountering the demon possessed and encountering all the people that he had, experiencing the grief of watching his best friend die. Did he know that was going to happen? Absolutely. In God's sovereignty, in his deity, did he know what he was doing? Absolutely. He told the disciples, we're not going to go back yet. We're going to wait another day. Lazarus dies. What are you doing? He knows what he's doing. Yet why did he cry? Why did it say that Jesus wept? Because in his humanity, that side of his humanity was showing forth there, that he was grieving over a friend. He's been through that. He knows what that's like, and he's able to be our high priest because he's not only lived perfectly for us, he not only offers the sacrifice for us, but he's experienced life as we do. He's been, and if anything, even more so. We think we've been rejected. We at least have family members that at least some of them we can at least talk to. He for a while had nobody that liked him. He was rejected. He was rejected, despised, right? Completely despised. Look at Isaiah 53, 3 through 4. It says it better than I can. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Look at Hebrews 2:18, the end of this passage we read. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You don't need a commentary for that one. That's right there. What does that verse mean? Read it. That's what it means. He is able to help those who are being tempted because he was. He was tempted. We all know Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. We've heard this at least once. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's, by the way, is how you are led by the Holy Spirit. He was so led by the Holy Spirit, he could be perfectly man, yet not sin. That's phenomenal. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because Jesus not only took on our humanity to die for us and to live for us, live that perfect life, but to actually suffer, to be, in a sense, if you would, limited by our human nature, by our means. He thirsted. He hungered. This is the God-man we're talking about. And it sounds weird because it's like, well, it was easy. He was God. Yeah, he was God, but he was perfectly man. He was perfectly man. And he went through what we go through. One of my favorite artists, poets, his name is Shai Lin, okay? He sums this up very poetically, and I have to read this. By faith we believe this amazing Jesus who made Uranus and Venus became a fetus. The subject of the Gospels, the praise of apostles, armed with eye sockets, armpits, and nostrils. Who is this Jesus, God clothed in human weakness? It's sweetness and peace for the true believers. See the one who never tires, knocked out sleeping. See the source of eternal joy, weeping. Which one can explain how the sun, abundant with fame, who made thunder and rain, now has hunger pains? See the creator of water become thirsty on the cross when he saves from the slaughter the unworthy. You see the humanity in that? The person that we saw in Acts 2:22, the man, Christ Jesus, they're talking about a person who had lungs, who had to breathe like we do, who had, as he says, armpits and eye sockets, and nostrils. He had a human body. And this is the person that the disciples were going to their deaths over? There's a reason for that, because he was the God-man. It was not just God, it was not just man, it was the God-man. Charles Wesley in Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, listen to this verse of the song. Come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end. By his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend. Leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall, this the everlasting wonder, Christ was born, Lord of all. What beautiful news this is. As a human being, Christ was able to experience suffering. Not only did he die, he lived without sin, fulfilled the law, but we can approach the throne of grace to find mercy because we know he knows what we go through. He knows the grief that we go through. And not just in his omniscient deity, but in his humanity, he understands. It's one thing for God to know everything, absolutely. But for that God to be also a man who understands even the human weakness that we have. What other high priest would you want? What other religion would you want? We have a religion, we have the religion that has a high priest who can be everything that we need and more. His immeasurable grace, his immeasurable mercy. And finally, not only did he come to die, to live and to suffer, but to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10. Why was the founder of our salvation made perfect through suffering? Why? In order that he might bring many sons to glory. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Again, in Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, what do we say at the end? By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Look at Revelation 3:21. This verse is profound. One of those verses that, again, you can read over this and skim over it, but if you think about what it's saying, it's mind-blowing. Revelation 3:21. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you see that? Our salvation is not just God's wrath is appeased. It's not just he obeyed the law for us. It's not just he can help us through life. He can bring us to glory. He can bring us into that perfect relationship with God for eternity. I want to look at one verse before we end. One verse, Hebrews 8:1. I want to kind of wrap up with this. This verse is, if I had to pick a life verse, this is my life verse. If there is such a thing as a life verse, this is it. Hebrews 8:1. We'll close with this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. All right, we're going to look at this. We're going to tear it apart, and I'm going to read a quote at the end, and we'll be done. We have such a high priest. All right, very beginning. We have such a high priest. That's what we've been talking about all morning. We've been talking about that all morning. We have a high priest who can represent God to man, who can represent man to God, who can offer that perfect sacrifice for us. 1 Timothy 2:5, what does it say? There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Okay, one who is seated. The next part of the verse says one who is seated. Notice something here. Why is he seated? He's our high priest. If you know your Old Testament, did the priest ever sit down? Priest didn't have a second to sit down. The work of the priest was never done. It was sacrifice here, offering here, sacrifice here, offering here, Day of Atonement, sacrifice here, offering here, got to get this ready, got to get this ready, got to get this ready, got to keep the censers burning, got to keep this altar going. Oh, there's more people with sacrifices to be made because people keep sinning. The priest did not have a place anywhere in the furniture of the tabernacle to sit. You can go through it. There's the table of showbread, there's the lampstand. Do you ever see the bench for the tired feet or anything? Do you see anything like that? No, because the priest did not sit. They could not sit because there was work to be done. And not just literally, physically work to be done. I mean, think about our sin. Is our sin ever atoned for by the blood of lambs and goats and bulls? No. So they're going to be continually offering sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. However, our priest is seated. Because he exclaimed what? It is finished. When he said it is finished, he took that seat because there's no other work to be done. There's no other work to be done, not even our works, not even any work that we could have ever done. And at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, this tells us, as we can see from the ending there, there is a majesty, there is a sovereign God. What does Hebrews 2:10 say? For whom and by whom all things exist, right? There is a ruler that is reigning on his throne. Yet, follow this. What have we been saying all morning? The one seated at the right hand of the Father in a position of authority, in a place of honor, in the most intimate relationship with, in the very presence of God's ineffable glory, is not just his Son in all of his deity, but the man, Christ Jesus, in all of his humanity. The priest that we have at the right hand of God is not just, oh, God's victorious. It's not just, oh, we got God up there. We have the man, Christ Jesus. A man just like we are all flesh and blood. The very God that became flesh and blood, that man is seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean for us? In closing, I want to read this quote from A.W. Tozer. It's a lengthy excerpt from his book. It's called Experiencing the Presence of God. And I want to end with this. I would try to paraphrase it, but this is worth reading. Worship team, would you guys come back up as we end this morning? I want to read this excerpt from this work. Suppose that I were wandering through heaven and saw an archangel but could not speak his language. Suppose that I saw a cherubim and could not speak his language, or a seraphim. I would be bashful around him. I would say he burns. I cannot go near him. Then suddenly I see a man. I would say, wait, don't I know you? Yes, I'm Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And I'm here for you, pleading your cause before the Father's throne. There, before the throne, is the man, Jesus Christ the Lord. Not the victorious God, which would have been no news to herald to the world. The good news is not that God is victorious. How could the sovereign Lord be anything else but victorious? But what the early church said was there is a man victorious, a man who is joined to God. And that man is victorious, and we are blessed in him. And so if we are in him, we can be victorious as well. Christians ought to recognize that our nature has been joined to God's nature in the mystery of the incarnation. And when Christ died on the cross and rose again and began to join individual Christians to his body, he meant that we were to have the same victory he had. He meant we were to have the same high privilege he had at God's right hand. He said, I'm in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. John 17:23. One of the primary missions of our Lord was to convey to unbelieving people that they occupy the same place as he does in the heart of our God. We are there because of the absolute worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head. He is the representative of us before God. And as the sample man, he is showing what kind of man he can make. He is the model man after which you and I are patterned. I recommend that we raise our eyes to God, the majesty in the heavens, and that we look long and hard and reverently for him in faith and see at his right hand one of us and say, if he can be there, I can be there. If he is accepted of God, I am accepted in him, in the beloved. If God loves him, he loves me. If he is safe, I am safe. And if he has conquered, I can conquer. And if he is victorious, I can be victorious. Would you stand on your feet this morning as we close? So if you failed this morning to realize that God himself was born in the lowly manger, have you failed to see what that means for us? That he laid down his life, that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, that very God sent his son, fully God, to become fully man, to die for us? Have you come to believe that this morning? That our God has done what we could not do? Have you failed to realize that he lived for us? He not only died, he lived for us. Are you thankful to the Lord for what he has done for you, that he lived that life of obedience for you, and that by faith in his name, the Lord can be your righteousness, that you can stand before God justified as if you had never sinned, looking at a holy God in the face, knowing that you are hidden on Christ, a solid rock? Have you failed to realize that he suffered so that we wouldn't have to suffer in the same capacity without that priest? Obviously, we're going to go through suffering in life. That's going to happen. But Jesus did not come so that we would never suffer here ever on earth. He came so that when we suffer, we can rest assured that Christ has already blazed a trail through that. He's gone through it for us. And he's achieved that victory that we could never have done on our own. And more importantly, have you failed to realize that you are created to be a son of the Most High God, to be completely and infinitely satisfied in the embrace of the Father, glorifying God by delighting in him? These truths, these Christmas truths, as you will, this incarnation, the truths of Christmas are not to only be thought about and meditated upon and dwelt upon during this month. I urge you to think about these truths year-round, because the gospel, the Easter weekend, was available to us because of Christmas, because of the incarnation, because God became a man. We can know that Christ not only conquered sin and death, but he did so for us. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, we praise you We thank you, Father, so much that you sent your Son into this world. Lord, that you saw the debt that was incurred against your people in this earth, that we had broken your law, each and every one of us, by the smallest sin, the smallest trespass against your law, were deserving of an infinite death, only payable in the fires of hell, only payable through an eternity in hell. But yet you sent your Son to die for us, to take the wrath that we deserved for us. And not only that, but he came to live for us. Father, you knew us in our weakness. You knew that we could not uphold your law. You knew that since the fall, we were slaves to sin. We were children of wrath. We were your enemies. There was nothing in us that was even capable of turning to you. Father, you knew that in our sin, in that fall, in that curse that was passed to each and every one of us, Father, we knew that you saw us in that sin, Lord, and we knew that there was nothing we could do. But yet you sent your Son to live a perfect life of no sin, no guilt, that we might earn that righteousness through his death. Father, we praise you for the gift of your Son, that he not only came to live and die, but that he suffered for us, that he went through what we go through. And oh, how real this is this weekend with the passing of a saint. Father, we know that we do not have to go through the loss of a loved one without the aid of our merciful and gracious high priest, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. It says in your word that your strength is made perfect in our weakness, that your grace is sufficient for us. You have grace for all of our sin and all of our struggles and all of our iniquity and all of our anguish, all of our grief. And Father, not only these things, Lord, but you desire to bring many sons to glory, that you lived this life as a man, perfect God, perfect man, that you might bring sons to glory. Father, if there's any here this morning that have not accepted that gift that you so graciously offer, if there are those that have been drawn by your Holy Spirit that are hesitant, that are full of doubt and fear, Father, I pray that this morning that your Holy Spirit would irresistibly call us to your side. Call us to your side, Father. That if there are those here that don't understand that they can be brought into the presence of God, that can be given a righteousness that's not their own, for those here that despair of themselves, that realize there's nothing in us that can possibly earn any salvation, any merit of your grace, for those that are despairing of their sin this morning, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come with strength, that you would comfort those with the assurance of their salvation this morning, that they can cling to you, be hidden in Christ. Father, we thank you for these things.